Well, before we look at the text this morning together, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to fellowship together, to worship you together. And even now, as we worship you through the reading and the studying of your word, Lord, we're thankful that as we look at your word, we can recognize that it is from you and therefore is without error. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to draw out the application of this your word this morning. Lord, I pray that the words I speak would not be my own, but rather would be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at starting in verse 21, and then we are going to go to chapter 4, verse 3. So again, that's Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But before we look at the text, let me just note a few things. This is obviously a tremendous time of transition for us all. And I have had some wonderful conversations with many of you as you've called or emailed me and just asked some questions. Some of you have met with me one-on-one. And I would like to invite you to do that in the coming weeks, as both Nancy and I really seek the Lord's will, and you as a congregation seek the Lord's will. And we've just had some tremendous conversations with many of you, and I was just been so blessed by that. One of the most common questions that I have gotten is, what is your view of the purpose of the church? Or sometimes it's asked a different way, which is, what is your vision for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? What are your desires for this church? And that's certainly a good question, but I think it needs to be said that ultimately that really doesn't matter. My view of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, my desires for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, what my vision is for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church ultimately does not matter. The question is, what is God's vision for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? What is His desire and what is His purpose for the church? You know, in the book of Proverbs, there is a commonly quoted text. It's found in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It is a wonderful verse, but it is a verse that oftentimes is misapplied. In fact, if I were to come up with 10 of the most commonly misapplied verses in all the Bible, this would probably be one of them. They'd be among the top 10. And the verse is this: where there is no vision, the people perish. And oftentimes the application that is given for that verse is, where there's no vision from a CEO of a company or from a pastor of a church or from a missionary or from whatever leader, the people perish. But the context of this verse has nothing to do with the vision of man, but has everything to do with the vision of God. In fact, a good way of translating this is, where there is no revelation from God, the people perish. Well, fortunately, there is a revelation from God. And in that revelation, among many other things, God describes His purpose, His vision, and His desires, not only for the church in general, but for the local church, including our church, Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And so we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 21, as Paul expounds on God's purpose and God's vision and God's desire for the church. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to read through these four verses so that we understand them in their unity. And then what I'll do is I'm going to unpack these verses more one by one. But starting in verse 21, Paul writes this. He says, "To Him, that's God, be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." As we pull out some application out of these texts, I want to take a look at three things, three things we need to understand about the calling of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. Three things we need to understand about the calling of our church. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says we are to walk worthy of our calling. What does that mean? What is it that we need to do to walk worthy of our calling? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is we need to understand what is the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? And the answer to that is found in verse 21. Now, this is a little bit of a review, because those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago, we went through the text right before this. And it was an amazing text, starting in verse 14, going through verse 21, as Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus. Remember, before Paul talks about what God's calling is for the church, he first prays for the church. And that is an order that we ought to remember. But at the end of that prayer, as he prays that the church would be able to comprehend the length and the depth and the height of God's love, and that each one of us would be filled with all the fullness of God, there is a tremendous praise here at the end. And in that tremendous praise, Paul says, "To him, to God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here's what Paul is saying. The purpose of the church is that in all things we do, we give God the glory through Jesus Christ. That means every activity that we do is part of the church. Every program that we do is part of the church. All of those things need to have undergirding in terms of their purpose to give God the glory. Any program or any activity that does not have that as its primary focus ought to be one that should be removed. We as a church need to have as our primary purpose in all that we do to give God the glory. Because if that is not our primary and our undergirding purpose, then frankly, there's no reason for us to meet. There's no reason to call a lead pastor. That needs to be the primary purpose. Otherwise, we will lose our ability to exist. But what do we mean when we talk about to give God the glory? Here it says, to him be glory. What does that mean? Well, let me make very clear that when we say to give God the glory, we can't give God anything. We cannot add to his glory. And so that's not what we mean when we use that phrase. Rather, what we mean is an active acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done. That's what we mean when we say to give God the glory. The question becomes is, well, what is God's glory? God's glory is God himself. And so to give God the glory is to reveal who God is and what he has done. That's the primary purpose of our church. Now, we live in a world that does not know God. We do. One only needs to look at the news footage that we've seen recently about what has happened down in Panama City as many of the college students had gathered together to celebrate spring break. And they were involved in binge drinking, and they were involved in all kinds of abusive behavior. They were involved in illegal drugs. Clearly, we live in a world that does not know God. But, you know, there's another side of the story of what happened in Panama City, something that doesn't show up in any of the news footage. Did you know that 1,228 students went to Panama City for a different reason? They were from churches across all over America. They gathered down to Panama City in order to reveal God's glory. In fact, you probably don't know this, but we've had one student that's actually in this church that went down, a student from the University of New Hampshire. She had written me and told me that as they were revealing God's glory, as they were sharing the gospel in a dark place, 245 students made a decision to receive Christ. 245 lives were changed. Why? Because God's glory was revealed even in a dark place. See, that's why Jesus, right before he ascended to heaven, he said, "You shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and to all Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth." What is he saying there? He's saying, "You shall reveal my glory." Many years ago, I attended a church. It was a church that belonged to, at least what at that time, was the second largest denomination in America. It was second only to the Southern Baptist Convention. And it was a church, unfortunately, that as a denomination, not every single church, but as a denomination, they lost focus on what God's purpose was for them. And rather than in focusing on revealing God's glory, their focus became of the social and political issues that were of their time. Now, some of these were worthwhile issues. Some of them were. But the problem is when they lost their focus on what God's purpose was for them, they have already begun to lose their ability to exist. I heard recently that just in this state, in that particular denomination, there's only a handful of full-time pastors. Churches have closed down. When we lose that focus that God gives us, we lose our purpose, our ability to exist is taken away from us. But what does it mean to reveal God's glory? What is it that we ought to do? What are the instructions, if you will, of giving God the glory? Well, it turns out that's what Paul writes about in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians. Now, we're not going to go through all three chapters, but in those chapters there are, I've counted 89, there may be more, 89 instructions or commands or imperatives of what we ought to be doing to give God the glory. But let's take a look at start, and what our focus is going to be is on that primary instruction, the foundational instruction of giving God the glory, the foundational instruction of meeting the purpose of revealing God's glory. And so we'll start by taking a look at chapter 4, verse 1. And this verse in the book of Ephesians is sometimes referred to as a hinge verse. It's a hinge verse in that it connects chapters 1, 2, and 3 with chapters 4, 5, and 6. It connects the idea of what the purpose of the church is with how it is that we execute that purpose. See, chapter 4, 5, and 6 is sort of where the rubber meets the road. And this verse is a connecting verse to that. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. What does the therefore refer to? Refers to all that he's written in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Paul has given a tremendous doctrine in terms of the gifts that God has given to the church. Gift of salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The gift of security of our salvation. The Holy Spirit has guarded our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But it also talks about the tremendous gift that we have been given at the church as we are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, being built together as a dwelling place for God. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about we Jews and Gentile believers together share an inheritance. That inheritance is in the church. You see, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about that we as believers are part of the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God, and we are brothers and sisters with each other. And what chapters 4, 5, and 6 references is how it is that we then ought to live as part of the family of God. And so Paul says this. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you, or I implore you to walk worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Well, what is this calling that Paul refers to? Well, looking at the first three chapters, it would include the calling of salvation, but more detailed, it includes the calling of us to the church and the calling to meet the purpose of the church, which is, once again, to reveal God's glory. I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. That word walk references the idea of a daily conduct or a daily behavior or a direction in which we are going in. So what does it look like to live or to walk according to that in which we have been called? Well, again, that's what the rest of 4, 5, and 6 references. But I want to talk about the first instruction that we are given to walk worthy of our calling. And Paul references as the first instruction or the first requirement, and he references it in verses 2 and 3. And so Paul says this. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to understand the structure, the grammatical structure of this text. Because what Paul is saying is that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And the way we start is endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. But before that, he lists a number of characteristics that we need to have so that we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So what I want to do is first talk about this instruction or this requirement of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then we'll talk about the different characters that are then necessary. First of all, what is it that Paul means when he talks about unity? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. And first of all, I want to talk to you about what it does not mean. What Paul is not talking about here is he is not talking about an organizational union that is made up of a number of churches that gather together regardless of their view of who Christ is and what he has done, and regardless of their view of Scripture. That oftentimes happens today in what we call the ecumenical movement. It's sort of unity for unity's sake. It doesn't matter what we believe, but we ought to be united together. That's not what Paul is talking about here, and we'll find out why here in a moment. Neither is Paul talking about, when he refers to unity, sort of an idea of uniformity, which have everybody looking and thinking alike. In fact, what we find out later on in chapter 4 is God specifically has created us differently with different gifts. And he uses those different gifts that we might build one another up in the body. So he's not talking about uniformity here. Neither is he talking about unanimity in which everyone is always in agreement across the board. But rather, when he talks about unity, he is referring to a oneness of heart and a singularity in purpose, which is made possible only through the Holy Spirit. I want to make a couple of observations regarding this text. The first observation is that this text is actually not commanding us to create unity. It's not. In fact, the unity that this text refers to is not a unity that you and I can create. But rather, no, it is the unity of the Spirit. This is a unity that's been created by the Holy Spirit. You say, when did that happen? It happened the moment in which you trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. And at that time, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are baptized or we are immersed into one body. It's not talking about water baptism there, but it's talking about being immersed into the body of the church. We are unified. We become part of the family of God. We become brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not commanded to create that unity. Rather, we are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity. Second observation I want to make here. This unity is in something. It's created by the Spirit, but specifically it is in the bond of peace. Bond references specifically the strength of this unity. But it is in the bond of peace. What does Paul mean by in the bond of peace? Well, the word peace we use from a human perspective very differently than the word peace from a biblical perspective. We talk about a peace such as a peace initiative, maybe a peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis, for example. And we see how often those break apart. Why? Because it's not really a true peace, is it? There's currently sort of a peace initiative, if you will, that President Obama is trying to make with Iran, that they would not make nuclear weapons. Well, we'll just have to see what the results are of that. But clearly, when we talk about peace from a human perspective, we talk about a kind of peace which is very, very temporal. But when the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about a peace between God and man. God who is perfectly holy and you and I who have fallen short of that holiness because of our sin. That's caused a separation between us. And there's a peace that needs to be established. That peace occurs by our mediator, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and because of the work that he has done on the cross as he took the punishment that we deserve. Romans talks about this kind of peace in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, therefore, being justified, which simply means to be made right in the eyes of God, we've been made right in the eyes of God, we have peace with God, there's that word, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this unity that is being referenced is a unity which is based on who Jesus is and what he has done. This is not an ecumenical unity that has no regard for who Jesus Christ is. The third observation I want to make here is the seriousness of this command. The seriousness of this command. He references that we are to endeavoring to keep. That means that we are to zealously strive after. That's what that word means. In fact, in secular Greek, it is sometimes referred to as a hunting dog which is zealously going after its prey. That's the language that Paul is using. But the other interesting thing about how Paul references the importance of unity is this is his first and primary, or I'll say foundational, instruction to us. Unity. Now that on the surface to me seems a little bit unusual. Because frankly, if it were me writing this letter, not with the power of the Holy Spirit, my suggestion I might give to the church is that they need to focus on holiness. After all, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes at the very beginning of the letter that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world that we should be holy. Clearly, holiness is very important in terms of our spiritual walk. Process of what we call sanctification, being practically made, being made holy. Paul references this later. Why doesn't he reference it now? I think the reason is found a few verses down in verse 16. And in verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, from whom the whole body, and the context here is the church, with Jesus Christ is the head, from whom the whole body of the church joined and knit together. There's the unity that's being referenced. We as brothers and sisters in Christ are joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. All of us have been given spiritual gift or a spiritual gift in which we are to be used in the unity of the church. But why? What's the purpose of this unity? Paul tells us, because that causes growth of the body. Paul's talking about spiritual growth of you and I, and the edifying or building up of itself in love. So the reason why unity is referenced here is foundational is because it is foundational in the sense that spiritual growth occurs out of unity. How? Author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we are to stir up in one another love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is why we're supposed to assemble, so that we can exhort one another and encourage one another. And as we stir up love and good works, well, that creates spiritual growth. It creates practical holiness. And so unity is something that is foundational to our spiritual growth. But it's foundational to something else as well, and this gets back to the purpose of the church. And this is something that doesn't come from Paul, but rather it comes from Jesus. I had Pastor read that passage in chapter 17 for a specific purpose. Because in this passage, Jesus talks about this idea of unity, starting in verse 20 of John chapter 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about his disciples. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's the church. Jesus is praying for the future church on the evening before his execution. And he says regarding this church specifically, what he prays for is that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There's the unity that he's praying for, that we might be one. How does he describe? Note how he describes that unity, though. He describes it as the same unity that exists within the Trinity. The unity that we are to have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is no different than the relationship that the Father has with the Son. Why is that so important? That the world may believe that you sent me. The undergirding reason for this unity is that we might be able to reveal who God is and what He has done as a unified church. You know, when I think of all of the things that Satan can do to harm us, you know, the one thing that he cannot do is he cannot take away our salvation. He cannot. If you've trusted in Christ alone, he cannot take away your salvation. Paul already wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is guarding your salvation. But here's one thing that he can do. He can cause tremendous disunity within the church. And when we refuse to humble ourselves to one another, when we become divisive, Satan is able to use that as a way that prevents us from appropriately being able to reveal God's glory. And so that's the seriousness of this particular command in which he references. Paul commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because should we fail, Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, we will not be able to walk worthy of our calling, and we will not be able to effectively reveal God's glory and meet our purpose. Three things we need to understand about Merrimack Valley Baptist Church's calling. The third thing is we need to understand the needed characteristics of the church. Remember, there are some characteristics that were listed there that were requirements of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We need to understand those characteristics. Now, it may be that a better word for characteristics is actually graces, because these characteristics cannot come from us. The reality is these characteristics are something that needs to be given to us through the Holy Spirit as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why when Paul first prayed, before he actually gave this command that we are to walk worthy of our calling, that's why Paul prayed for the church, that we would be able to comprehend the length and the depth and the width of God's love. So what are these characteristics? Well, let's take a look again at verse 2. The first one that he mentions here is lowliness. With all lowliness. That word lowliness is essentially the word humility. And the interesting thing about this particular word is that we do not find it in Greek and Roman literature, for the most part, before the New Testament. You see, the Greeks and the Romans had no idea what this word humility or lowliness even meant. In fact, when we do see it in Greek and Roman literature, we see it being used as a derogatory term. Because from a Greek or Roman perspective, humility is not a virtue. Pride is a virtue. And let me just say, what's true for the Greeks and the Romans is not that far off for us in our culture. We're told that we need to be a self-made man or a self-made woman. Ever hear of that term? By the way, have you ever met a self-made man? You ever stop to think what that really means? It would mean that somebody who created themselves out of nothing. That's a self-made man. Pride. Pride is the first sin. It is the underlying sin to the fall. It is the underlying sin to most sins. And it's what permeates through our minds and our thinking. And Paul here specifically references the importance of humility, because Paul knows that pride will ruin a church. There are few things that will cause disunity as quickly as pride. What's the second characteristic that he references here? Second characteristic that he references is gentleness. That word gentleness references the idea of, sometimes it's interpreted as meekness. And sometimes it's misdefined as sort of a weakness or a timidity. But that's in fact not what Paul is referring to here. But rather, what Paul is referring to here is the idea of strength under control. That's what the underlying Greek word actually means. In fact, it is found in Greek literature sometimes to refer to horses that have been tamed. Horses that are tremendously strong but are tamed by their owners, as they are able to move the reins in one direction or another and to indicate the direction that that strength is going to move. Horses with tremendous strength that show gentleness towards children. Meekness. Best illustration of meekness, of course, is Jesus himself. Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble at heart." I think of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we read about the adulterous woman that is brought before Jesus, set up by the scribes and the Pharisees as a way to trick Jesus. And these scribes and these Pharisees who brought this woman in front of Jesus reminded Jesus of the law, as if Jesus needed to be taught the law. And he reminded Jesus of the strength that he was given because of the fact that he was a Jewish rabbi, that he had the power to judge this woman. He had the power to convict this woman. He had the power to chastise this woman. He even had the power to call for this woman's death. Jesus didn't need the law to give him that power. He was God. He already had that power. But he used that power in a very different way. He used that power instead to save that woman. Commentary that I recently read remarked that the truly meek and Gentile, according to God's standard, has the right attitude towards the unsaved. He does not look on them with a feeling of superiority, but longs for their salvation, knowing that he himself was once lost and would still be lost if it was not for God's grace. You know, when we reach out to the world in order to reveal God's glory, we reach out to people who are not like us. They're not. People who do not know God are not like us. They act differently. They'll dress differently. They'll wear their hair differently. They are not like us. But may it never be said of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church that we ever looked down upon someone who wasn't like us. May it always be the case that as we look at someone who is unsaved, that we recognize that if it were not for God's grace, we would be in their shoes. Meekness and humility. The idea of humility doesn't mean that I have a low view of myself. It means that I have no view of myself. And it is that humility which goes a long way of healing disunity. And meekness is something that has been added to humility. The third one that is indicated here is long-suffering. And let me just say, I love this word long-suffering because it reminds me of the long-suffering that God has for me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Paul reminds us of God's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The idea of long-suffering, it means to show extreme patience. It literally means to hold one another up despite our brothers or our sisters' shortcomings or idiosyncrasies. And it reminds us that, you know what, we have our own shortcomings and idiosyncrasies ourselves. The idea here of long-suffering is being able to look at your brother and sister in Christ and seeing whatever they're struggling with, maybe they're even struggling with a sin, that God is working in them, and they are His work of art. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's looking at your brother and sister and recognizing, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, that they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. This long-suffering is described here as bearing with one another in love. This is not a commandment that first comes from Paul. It's a commandment that comes from Jesus. In fact, on the evening before he was to be executed, he gathered together his 11 disciples. Judas had already left the scene in order to betray him. These disciples, these men, he's been with for 3 years. 3 years to teach them everything that they need to know in order to get ready for Jesus' departure. Everything they need to know to live in a world in which Jesus has ascended to heaven. Everything they need to know in order to be part of the beginnings of the church. 3 years to do that. But he's got one more thing he needs to tell them. You need to get this right. This is the one item that we need to focus on this evening. And here's what he says. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Really? After all the things that Jesus needs to tell his disciples, this is it? Why? The answer is found in the next verse. Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We've just gone full circle here, haven't we? For us to be able to be effective at revealing God's glory, we need to have love for one another. Why? Because that's how we are marked as Jesus' disciples. I was reading a letter written by George Whitefield in the late 1700s. The letter was sent to his friend, a man by the name of John Wesley. George Whitefield and John Wesley met at Oxford University. They were part of a small group called the Holiness Club. It was a group of students at Oxford University that gathered together so they could hold one another accountable. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of all of the men that were in that small group accountability group, God did amazing things with them. Certainly Whitefield and Wesley were examples of that. Wesley would be used to start a great awakening in England. Whitefield would do the same thing in the United States. They were brothers in the Lord. Both of them had trusted in Christ alone as their Savior. But they did have some doctrinal differences. One of them was a strong Calvinist. The other one was a strong Arminian. Sometimes those disagreements or those differences became public. Whitefield's letter to Wesley I found very interesting as he addressed these differences. Here's what he wrote. My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. Note the humility. I beseech you by the mercies of God in Christ, our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed towards you. Why should we dispute when there's no possibility of convincing? Will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take from us the cordial union and sweetness of soul, which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided. Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus. And whatever light God has commanded to us, let us freely communicate to others. I shared with you before that when they were having some of this public disagreement, one of the followers of Whitefield went to George Whitefield and said, do you ever think we will see John Wesley in heaven? Whitefield replied by saying, nay, I fear not. I believe John Wesley will be so close to the throne room of God that we will never see him in heaven. Long suffering. Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, if we do not show long suffering, if we do not show humility, if we do not show meekness towards one another, we will be unable to be effective at revealing God's glory, and we will not be worthy of walking according to God's calling. Three things we need to understand regarding our calling. Number one, we need to understand what is the purpose of our church? The purpose of the church is none other than to give God the glory and to reveal who He is and what He has done. Number two, what is the first instruction of the church? This is foundational. Instruction of the church is that we endeavor to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has already created for two reasons. Number one, so that we would effectively grow in Christ as we are fellowshipping with one another. And number two, so that we could be effective at revealing God's glory. Number three, what are the needed characteristics for this? Lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. My prayer for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church is these will be the characteristics that we will be known for. Thus far, I've really been speaking to those who have already placed your trust in Jesus Christ. You have already been brought into the church. You have been brought as a dwelling place together with God. But there may be some of you here who have not yet taken that statement of trust. Don't understand the need for placing your faith in Jesus Christ or even the need for a Savior. If you're in that category, I want to share with you three things very briefly. Three things from the Scripture. Number one, I want to share with you a perfection. Number two, I want to share with you a problem. And number three, I want to share with you a promise. First, the perfection. The perfection is who God is. We've been talking about God in all of His glory. God is a perfectly holy and righteous and just God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says in Habakkuk chapter 1:13 that He is so holy that He's unable to have fellowship with sin. The language there literally says that He's unable to look upon iniquity. That's God's perfection. Next, the problem. The problem doesn't have anything to do with who God is, but has everything to do with who we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us, either in thought, word, or deed, have come short of God's glory, of God's perfection. That naturally separates us from God because God cannot have a fellowship with sin, and all of us have sinned. The problem is stated further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, there are wages for sin, just as you receive wages for working. That those wages are the result of your work. There are wages for our sin. And Paul says those wages are death. He's not talking about a physical death there. But rather he's talking about an eternal separation from God. Again, because God is perfectly holy and we are not. It's an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But fortunately, that verse doesn't end there. And that brings us to the promise. The verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loves you so much that in order to regain fellowship, He allowed His own Son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. That promise is what we refer to as the gospel. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the gift. He took the punishment that you deserved. You say, well, how do I receive that gift? There's a Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, that asks the same question. He asks it to Paul and Silas, how can I be saved? The answer is found in the very next verse. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That word belief references a trust. Placing our trust in who Jesus Christ is, that He is in fact who He said He was, that He is God Himself. Placing your trust that He rose from the dead and that He took the punishment that you deserved. If you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that even this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for who You are. And what You have done for us. Lord, as we think about this important text and what it is that You desire for us to be as a church, Lord, I pray that we would take it seriously and that it would cut deeply in our hearts. Lord, I recognize there may be one, maybe a couple today who have not yet taken a step of faith, who have not yet placed their trust in you alone as their Savior, I pray that today might be their day of salvation. If you're one of those people, you have not yet placed your belief in Jesus Christ, you do not know that you have eternal life, I pray that you would follow me in this prayer. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I have come short of your glory in thought, word, or deed. I recognize that that separates me from you. But I'm so thankful for what you allowed your Son to do. He would take the punishment that I deserved. I'm so thankful for the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, today, right now, I place my trust in Jesus that I might receive eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask if you have questions, particularly about what I said at the end. We're going to have some deacons over by the windows. Come either see them or come see me. And I would be happy to share with you how it is that you can place your trust in Christ alone. If you prayed that prayer, you have questions about that, please come see me for that as well. Let me just say, it's not the prayer that saves you, it's placing your trust that saves you. But oftentimes we can use a prayer to let God know what we've just done. I want to encourage you to come back this evening. This evening we're going to have a wonderful time as we send off the Alungas, and there's going to be a question and answer session here, and I'm looking forward to that opportunity for questions that you have. As I mentioned, if you have some, if you want to kind of sit down with me, maybe you have something more detailed, or you want to send me an email or a phone call or whatever, I would be glad to do that, particularly over these next 2 weeks, as Nancy and I determine what God's will is, and then this church also determines what God's will is as we look towards the future. Let me pray with you one more time. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to fellowship, and I pray for each and every person here. We pray for a safe afternoon for them, and we pray that you would bring them back to us, that we could fellowship together this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed. God bless you.